This morning to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm just going to share with you just some foundational truths that have really in many ways over the past, 12 to 15 years have radically changed my thinking from what I grew up with, has radically changed my theology, and has laid for me a foundation of truth that I'm always going back to. So, what is it that I believe? And Isaiah 40 lays before us what I believe is to be a foundational truth that if we all would get a hold of this foundational truth, then it will cause us to look at life through a different lens. It will cause us to view trials and struggles and whatever it is that we go through a lens that is not our own, but a lens that is through Scripture. And so going through this passage of Scripture is one that we actually sing a song about it all the time. When we sing the song, "Behold Our God," it's actually taken right from the pages of Isaiah chapter 40. That song has been a favorite of mine ever since I first heard it. And so what I'd like us to do is I'd like to kind of walk us through this text. And then as we do so, I want you to ask yourself, do you believe this? First of all, and we would all say, yes, we believe it. But do you believe it in your current situation? Do you believe it when life flat out stinks? And there are times that life flat out stinks. Life. Did you really think I said my wife stinks? Life. I got to articulate a little bit better. My wife never stinks. So, what is it that causes you the most worry? Think about that for a moment. The type of worry that keeps you up at night. The type of worry that causes you to lay in bed at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning with your mind spinning. Okay. Does God have anything to say about those moments? I think He does. Well, what does He say? So let's get into this text. And we're going to be able to pull some things out. I do want you to talk to me. And certainly, if you think I said my wife stinks, please ask. I don't want you to think that that is true. Okay. Isaiah chapter 40. And just for sake of time, we're not going to read all of the Isaiah 40. But let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 12. Okay. Isaiah begins to ask these rhetorical questions. And he is beginning to describe to the people of Israel who their God is. Because they've forgotten. Not only have they forgotten who God is, but they've rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Isaiah is teaching at a time when things are flourishing financially. I mean, they're doing well. And Isaiah is looking at their situation, and later on in chapter 42, he even begins to describe their idolatry that is going on. And what Isaiah does is he says, "Let me show you who God is." And so let's begin in verse 12. He says this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Okay, it's a rhetorical question that causes the reader to answer this question. And the answer to the question is only God. But look how he describes God here. Okay, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, If we know what a hollow of the hand is, it's a nice description of this little part of of your hand. Now, if I took a bottle of water and I came over here and I held it over Linda and I took a bottle of water and I began to pour it in the hollow of my hand, there would be very quickly some concern on her part because I wouldn't even be able to hold a quarter of the bottle in my hand and her hair would get wet. Okay, she would not appreciate that anymore. Isaiah describes God as one who is able to measure the amount of water on the earth, and that's the picture that we have, and he's able to measure it in the hollow of his hand. Now, my wife and I, this last weekend, we went on vacation, and we were able to go to the Hamptons. We saw multi-million dollar homes. We got to ride along the beach. Well, we stopped and we got onto this marsh inlet from the ocean. And the high tide would come in and it would carve away the marshlands and create this river system. And so we avoided all the flies. Actually, it bit us a few times. But we got onto this marsh and we went out to the bay. And when we got out to the bay, there were a convergence of all kinds of different waters. And it was a little intimidating being in that bay when you've got a river tide going this way and the bay tide going this way, and we're just like rowing our little canoe right along. We get to that point and it's like, okay, we're turning around. Okay. Do you realize that we were on a microscopic picture of water? We were scared to death, but God can measure that easily in the palm of his hand. What seemed ginormous to us, and we spent all day driving to different places, and we're looking out, we see the ocean. What we see to be huge and scary, God looks at it and says, that's not even a speck in my hand. He asks the next question. He says, who has marked off the heavens with a span? Now we know what a span is. A span is basically from the distance to your thumb to your pinky. I believe that's what it was, if I remember correctly. This distance. Now, Nate, your span is probably a little bit larger than mine. Believe it or not, my wife's span is larger than mine as well. I have a small span. It doesn't matter how big of a span or a little of a span you have, but Isaiah says, God is able to measure the heavens with his span. Now, what Isaiah is doing is just trying to describe, again, in human terms, how big God really is. I mean, we can't even come close to measuring how big the skies are. But God can. There's nothing to fear there. When we were in the Hamptons, there was a big thunderstorm that came through. I guess there was a big thunderstorm that came here as well. And we have the confidence in knowing. I mean, we hit thunder and lightning in Vermont and New Hampshire and Maine. I don't think we hit. I don't know if we hit any on the way back. But we know as we were leaving one of the state parks in New Hampshire, thunder was rolling in and it was pouring down and people were running away from the water. And I remember telling someone that had just shown up, I said, don't worry, in about 15 minutes, it'll be over. Okay. I don't know if it was over, but I was looking at the radar. It was going to be over, I think. I was able to look at a radar to see this small little microcosm. God knew exactly how much rain was going to fall. And he knew exactly how long the storm was going to be. He knew everything about that storm, and I knew very little. Okay. It just shows this is how big your God is. Okay, next one. Who else enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Now, I don't want to be sexist this morning, but ladies, you probably care a little bit more about dust than men do. Okay? How much dust do you have in your house right now? Too much. Okay? How much? It, Dust, we can't even see it unless it sits, right? And only if it sits and piles up. Or if the sun shines through, then you could see all the dust particles in the air of what we're breathing. Right? I mean, that's why God created nose hairs. I don't want to be gross this morning, but everybody has them. Why? Because it captures a lot of the dust that we breathe in. Okay. How much do you have? Is there any way that you can measure it? God can. It says that he's able to enclose the dust of not just your home, not just your room, but the dust of the entire earth. God's able to capture it all and measure its tonnage. He can do that. Next one. Who weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? I think Isaiah was referring to Colorado and Pennsylvania. Mountains, Colorado, hills, Pennsylvania. Okay. Can you pick up any of those and weigh them to see how much they weigh? We were at one of the forts on the ocean in New Hampshire, or actually in Maine. And we were walking by these forts, and they had these huge, ginormous granite boulders that were protecting from the British cannonballs that were coming over. And we were amazed, and we were asking, how did they build that? How did they cut the stone, first of all, and then how in the world did they move that? That was like, whoa! We come to Isaiah 40, and when we look at God, God is far more woe than that. He can actually pick up the hills and the mountains and put them in scales. Okay. So what does verse 12 really teach us about God? Well, it teaches us, first of all, that God holds the keys to unlimited power. There is nothing that God cannot do. He can do it. Whatever it is. The rhetorical question, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Only God. Who has marked out the heavens with a span? Only God. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? Only God. Who has weighed the mountains in scales? Only God. Who has weighed the hills in a balance? Only God. So God has unlimited power and is able to do anything that doesn't go against his own nature. So what does God do in this passage? We'll look at chapter 42 in verse 24. He says this, he says, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Okay, Isaiah is talking of judgment coming. And he says, who was it that brought destruction upon Israel and Judah? Who did that? Well, the answer to those that went through that trial would have been, well, that army and that army and that army, those armies did that to us. Look what Isaiah says. Was it not the Lord that gave up Jacob and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not this God that he's talking about? Was it not him against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose laws they would not obey? So what did God do? He poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of the battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. God has unlimited power. We call it omnipotence. And it was God that brought judgment to Israel. Look what he did in Isaiah 41, verse 17. What is God able to do? Well, in verse 17, of Isaiah 41. He says this, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Now notice what is being described here. It is a place where there is no water and people are thirsty. There's no water, people are thirsty. What is God able to do? He's able to provide the water where there is none. God is able to do that. That's how great our God is. He brought His people needed refreshment. He brought them water. And why did God do this? Verse 20, "that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it." Why did God bring the children of Israel and the people of Judah into a place where they had no water? So that He could show them who He is. Why? Because we are thieves longing to take away God's glory and put it on ourselves. And we say to ourselves all the time, "Look what we did. Look what we did. Aren't I great?" You know, I've been tempted to do that because ever since I've been fishing with Jim over there, I've learned how to fish the river. And I've been wanting to catch some trout to take some pictures. And I caught one trout in Vermont, the first trout. It was beautiful. I have a beautiful picture. It was only like that big, but they're so fun to catch. And you know, I've wanted to take a picture of trout ever since then. And one trout went through my net yesterday and went out for pasture. And as I'm reeling it in, I'm thinking, "I got to take a picture. Got to take a picture. Got to take a picture." Boom, there goes the fish. Okay, I didn't get to take a picture of any of the fish yesterday. You know why? Because there's a sense in me that says, I know what I'm doing. I want to send Jim the picture. "Look, Jim, it's a fish." Do you realize that that's all what God does? Do you realize that there's nothing that you have done on this earth that cannot be attributed to God's mercy and your grace? God's mercy and His grace. I remember trying to teach this to a woman newly married, and was talking with her, and she was talking about the finances and all these other things, and, "Well, I'll just do this, and I'll just do this, and I'll just do this, and I'll just do this." It's like, wait a second. Do you not realize that whatever it is that you want to do is only by God's grace to give you? Like, even your intellect, your ability to work. Like, Nate, you are a gifted electrician, I think. I don't know. You're an electrician. I don't know if you're gifted an electrician or not. That comes from God. It's not, "Well, look at me. I went and I got a degree, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this." It's like, no. So when Isaiah is bringing the people back to see God, he's also allowing them to see God through God's eyes rather than their own, because if they looked at God through their own eyes, they would see themselves as God rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Apart from God, we've got nothing except for our own sinfulness. Our health is in His hands. Our intellect is in His hands. Our ability to speak, our ability to see, or whatever it is all in His hands. We've got nothing. And what's amazing is that we can bring our nothingness to God and He accepts us. That's amazing to me. We bring nothing to the table, you realize that, when we approach the throne of grace. So what does that mean? What does all that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Well, what are you dealing with right now in your life that you are saying, God, there is no way that you can even overcome these difficulties? What are you going through in your life right now where you are saying that God is not powerful enough to overcome the obstacles that are in my way? There's no way that God can do this. Because every single time that you say that, we go back to the Scripture and we see an incomparable God who is omnipotent, who you don't think can do the miraculous. And He can. I got this way one time in ministry. I shouldn't say just one time. It probably was multiple times. But I remember I was so depressed. Mondays were always the worst for me because Mondays I would receive emails regarding Sunday's sermon. And it was one person in particular. And there was a group of people that just kind of would get together. And it was like, I don't know what exactly it was. It was like, let's talk bad about the pastor type of thing. And the group was stirring. And I remember coming up to my office on a Monday, not even wanting to look at the email. It took me about 2 years just to open up the emails without any anxiety. And I remember coming up to my office and I took my Bible. And what I would usually do is I'd have my desk there and I'd have two chairs across from my desk. And I would kneel down and I would open up the Bible, and that's where I would pray and I would read Scripture. I remember taking my Bible and I was just beat up. And I remember taking my Bible, throwing it down on my chair, saying, God, I am so depressed, I don't even think you can get me out of this. And I was in tears. And so I did what I had done before. I opened up to the Psalms. And opened up to the Psalms with me, to Psalm 69. This is not an exaggeration as to what I would do. I was real spiritual, right, back then. And I would just open up the middle of the Bible, and whatever it was, I would just begin to read. Right. 69. Okay. And I told the Lord this. You're not able to get me out of this. I'm so depressed. I don't think you can even fix this. Okay. Open up to Psalm 69. And look what David writes in verse 1. It says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Okay, well, I'm not a very tall guy. Have you noticed? Okay. I'm not afraid of water, but I have a healthy fear of the ocean. Okay. Because I know the ocean could kill me, right? I know what it's like to be up here in water. If you would have asked me, Rob, how are you feeling? The only words that I could have described to you was, I was depressed. That's it. Well, what do you mean? I don't know. I'm just depressed. I'm not a flashy guy with lots of words. You know, if you ask somebody else, you know, how are you feeling? They could probably lay out, you know, 25 different adjectives to describe themselves. Me, it's just like, I'm a mess. I'm depressed. La da da da. Okay. So David says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. Okay? I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. So this is a picture of someone that is not bobbing up and down in the water, but his feet are stuck, the tide is rising, and the wind is blowing little waves over him, and he can do nothing. That morning, God got my attention. Because he's describing exactly the way I felt. I'm in mud. The waters are coming up. I'm having a hard time breathing. I'm dying here. Then, look at verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And I'm like, oh, God, where are you? This has been going on for years. I have prayed. I have asked you. I have pled with you. My throat is parched crying for you, and my eyes are getting worse waiting for you. Because God, you're doing nothing. I'm reading this in tears because that is exactly the way I felt. On a side note, do you realize that the comfort of the first three verses for me gives me an understanding that God knows me emotionally better than I know me emotionally? And what God has wonderfully done is He's given to us an entire book of the Bible in the Psalms to tell us exactly how we're feeling. As if we don't know ourselves, because we really don't know ourselves. But God does. How awesome is God? As a matter of fact, to this day, one of the college students that graduated and ended up marrying, he and his wife, they bought me a hardcover book of Psalms, and I have it right by my bed. And for the longest time, for about 2 or 3 years, when I would wake up at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, I'd reach over and I'd grab that book of Psalms and I'd turn on the light and I would just have to read. Why? Because the Psalms tell me of who God is, and it tells me of who I am. It reminds me that God is omnipotent. It reminds me of the character and nature of God. And it reminds me that my struggle at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning isn't a struggle that is outside of my circumstances, but it is a struggle of my belief system, because I'm believing that God cannot take care of this. And truthfully, even just now thinking about it, I don't even know what all those issues were that was waking me up at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. Beyond that now. And yet, it bothered me so much. Worry. What was the problem with David? So I get to verse 4 that morning. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? David is describing what he's feeling. Now, was it true that more than the hairs of his head? Now, if we're talking about Nate here, Nate's loved by everybody. Okay, apparently David had a whole lot of hair, right? But what did he feel? He felt like there's that many people that hate me. And he says, they hate me without cause. David is in his mind thinking, if I would have done something, I could understand why they hate me. If I would have gone after them, I understand why they hate me. But I didn't do anything to them, and they hate me. He says they attack me with lies, and they say all these things about me, which are not true. And he says they accuse me. Right? They attack me with lies. Do I have to restore what I did not steal? Do I have to answer their accusations or pay back for something they accuse me of that I never did? Then look at verse 5. He says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So David's not saying, "Hey, I've been a perfect king or I've been a perfect man." But he says, the things that the people are accusing me of are just not true. I'm not perfect, but do I have to pay back what they're accusing me of? So I'm sitting here on my knees in tears reading this, and I'm like, yeah. Look at verse 7. David says, "For it is for you, for your sake, that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." In these first 7 verses, you know, David prays, even in the midst of this hurt. He prays in verse 6, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me." He says, "Lord, help me to respond to the hurts and the angers in such a way that those who honor you will not be put to shame through me. Help me to continue to do what's right, even if everybody else is doing wrong." But David comes to verse 7, and this is the conclusion for David. It is for your sake, God, that I bear reproach. Now just think about that for a moment. Are we okay with this? Are you okay with suffering in this life simply for the sake of God? Even if you have no answer to it. How many times have we thought, God, I know that you are good and all things work together for good. Romans 8:28, our mantra, right? One day we'll see the good in all this. What if you don't? God doesn't owe that to you or to me. What if you never see the reason why? Verse 7 is the most humbling verse in this passage of Scripture, where you basically say, God, I will hurt, and I will trust you too. And while I'm trusting you, and while I'm hurting, let those that hope in you not be put to shame through me. Let my choices and my decisions be good and right. See, God knows, God understands, God loves, and God cares for you. Even in the midst of your deepest hurt and pain. So, what are you dealing with right now in your life that you say there's no way that God can overcome these difficulties? That God is not powerful enough to overcome obstacles in my way. See, we like to live this Christian life where our hope is in Christ, our hope is in Christ, our hope is in Christ. But we have a theology that basically says that now that our hope is in Christ, it's all on me to live that life. We kind of put God in a box and we say we've got our God for our salvation. But now, man, I really got to work hard. That theology is completely backwards. Now, I need God for my salvation, and I need the gospel for my everyday life. It is a regular response. And what does repentance look like? Repentance looks like, God, I am looking at you differently than who you really are. So I've used this illustration before. I have a cell phone. Somebody texted me. Who is it? Oh, it was my son. How about that? I should turn off the ringer. This cell phone fit in my pocket. Many of you probably didn't even know that I had it. This cell phone is not bigger than any of you. But there is a way that I can make this even bigger than Nate, the tallest one here. And you know how I can make it bigger than Nate? When I do this. I can see maybe a little bit of Linda's shoes over here. I can kind of see my family over here. But I can't see Nate at all. And this is exactly what we do when we are faced with problems. The problem becomes far bigger than anything that we could ever see. And what Isaiah wants us to do is rip down that barrier and behold the incomparable God. Why are we up at 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning? Because we have a small God and big problems. But that's not true. We have a God that allows us to suffer, and He has a purpose in the middle of it all. What does repentance look like? God, forgive me for not seeing you to be who you say you are in Scripture, and bring me to a place where I believe your word rather than my own heart and my own feelings. And the great thing is that when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, then we get to actually talk with each other about this, because we're all guilty of it. Not one of us. I'm still figuring all this stuff out. Am I perfect in this? Not even close. But this is where the church comes together, when we begin to say, hey, will you pray for me, because I'm not seeing God to be who He is? And this is why. You know, I invite you to pray for our family. Right? I asked you to pray. My 18-year-old left the house. He moved out. He's still talking to us. That's great. But we don't like to see him moved out. My 21-year-old moved out too. Under different circumstances, right? But we've, Renee and I have needed to be reminded of this truth, because we so easily forget. And the first couple days after he left, man, could we not sleep? Nope. You know, and it's easy, right? It's easy to say, well, God's got it, God's got it, God's got it. It's easy to say that, but there's a difference between knowing something and believing something. So my daughter, when she was two, I would pick her up and I'd put her on the countertop. And I'd step away and I'd say, jump. Daddy will catch you. And of course, like most two-year-olds, she reached out and waited for me to touch her hands, and then she'd fall into my arms. But after doing that a couple times, you would see more and more her confidence that I would catch her, to the point where she'd say, back up, Daddy, back up, Daddy. I'm like, no, you know, but she's jumping. I mean, there's no hesitation. She's bending her knees and she is jumping and I'm catching her. We're having a great time. How do I know that she believed me when I told her that I would catch her? She jumped. That's the difference between knowing something and believing something. She could have sat there and said, Daddy, I know you're going to believe. I know you're going to catch me. I know you're going to catch me. And never jumped once. How do I know she believed me? She jumped. How do we know that we believe God for who He says He is? We live in such a way where we believe Him in that truth, walking victoriously. Not because life is easy, but because God is who He says He is. No. So this is where we as a church need to come around each other. We need to recognize that we're all hurting. Nobody has it together. We say that, but we don't share any of that stuff. We need to. And we need to be encouraging others and point them to the God who is incomparable, and pray alongside with them, because life, we don't understand it. And we don't even understand God. I mean, if we could, we would be God. But we don't. So that was point one of three in Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe one of these days I'll get to do two and three. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time. And Lord, as we come before You with this passage of Scripture, Lord, there is truly a humbling aspect to all of it, again, because it reminds us that the control that we think is just a facade. The control that we think we have is just a mirage. It's not. Father, we recognize too that bad things happen to good people, but we question whether or not we're good and all those other things. But we don't see You to be God for who You say You are. So, Father, forgive us for that. You tell us in Your Word to be anxious about nothing, but we're anxious about everything. We're not displaying to the world how great You are when we are living in fear and anxiousness. So, Lord, I pray that daily we would be reminded of Your character and Your nature and Your goodness. And may we live confidently, not because of our choices, but because of who you are, working in and through us for your pleasure and your goodness. May we see it daily. Forgive us, Father, for seeing you to be a different God. And may we worship and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.